We'll invite you to turn in God's Word now to 1 Timothy 1. I'll be reading from God's Word from verses 12 to 17. And 1 Timothy 1 can be found on page 991. So let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to turn with me now in the Three Forms of Unity to Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1. Last week we began a new catechetical sermon series through the topics of the Belgic Confession of Faith, beginning just to meditate on Article 1 in the words of that we confess there at the very beginning, based on Romans 10. And we'll continue with this article and considering the attributes, the nature and attributes of God. And we'll take it just a few at a time. So we'll spend just a few more weeks in this article, and then we'll move on to Article 2. But let's consider this now, and you don't need to read along with me for the Belgic. I'll just read it for us. So let's hear what we confess together in Article 1, the only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Brothers and sisters in Christ, A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And commenting on this quote, Stephen Lawson today says, "High views of God lead to high and holy living. High views of God lead to exalted, transcendent worship of God. But low views of God lead to low and base living." Really, our knowledge of God is the continental divide in the Christian life. One drop of water on one side of that continental divide goes down rivers and empties into an ocean of man-centered living. On the other side of that continental divide falls raindrops of God-centered thinking that flows down tributaries and into rivers and ultimately ends up in an ocean of God-centered worship and God-centered living and God-centered ministry and God-centered evangelism. It is the continental divide for how we carry out our Christian lives. It is our knowledge of God that determines what we think and how we think and how we act and what we believe, how we worship, how we live, how we invest our entire lives. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And so this is a very important thing that we consider this afternoon, the next few weeks, is the doctrine of God. And it's fitting that our confession begins with the doctrine of God, that we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth these things concerning God. And it's based on God's own self-revelation in His Word. It's not stuff we've made up. Of course, the confession is something that was written by man, but it's a faithful summary of what God's Word teaches, as we'll see in the next few Sundays of Article 1 here. And our confession opens with the attributes, the nature and attributes of God. Now, what do we mean when we say the attributes of God? Well, when we speak of the attributes of God, we're speaking about the perfections or virtues or qualities or characteristics that are predicated of the divine being in Scripture or are visibly exercised by Him in His works of creation and providence and redemption. And when we use the term attribute, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the notion that we are attributing something to God in the sense of adding it to Him. We cannot add anything to God. God is who He is. We simply are confessing who He is as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And how has He revealed Himself to us? Well, let's consider then the first three things we confess about God in Article 1 based on God's Word. We'll see three things here. That first, God is one. And then secondly, that God is simple. And then thirdly, that God is spirit. But first, God is one, we confess. The first thing we confess is that there is a single being whom we call God. In other words, there is only one God. There are no other gods but the God of the Bible. And this is something that is, of course, controversial in our culture today. We live in a culture that either denies the existence of God altogether or believes in some kind of higher spiritual being or multiple spiritual beings combined with a religious pluralism. In other words, that there's multiple ways to whatever God or gods exist, and that no one religion can say that their God is the only God. And yet we say our God is the only God, and there is none like Him. There is no other. We believe that in our heart. We confess that with our mouth based on God's own self-revelation in His Word. Now, as to the first option of atheism, that there is no God, the Bible simply says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. I remember when I was taking a Ministry to Muslims class in seminary, and the professor, Dr. Anis Saka, who does ministry to Muslims, he was talking about a time when he was on an airplane and ends up getting in a conversation with his seatmate, and the guy finds out that, you know, he's a theologian, he's a professor, teaches seminary classes, and the guy says, oh yeah, you know, I hate to tell you this, but I don't believe in God. And Dr. Zaka said, oh, did you know that your name is in the Bible? Huh? He opens up to Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Of course, he was half serious, half joking. Of course, he's, you know, I'm sure it provoked some good conversation after that. But it is true, ultimately. The fool does say in his heart that there is no God. There is manifold evidence for the existence of God. As the late Christian apologist Dr. Greg Bonson put it in his debate on the existence of God with Dr. Gordon Stein, he says, there's the evidence of the created order itself testifying to the wisdom, power, plan, and glory of God. One should not miss the testimony of the solar system, the persuasion of the sea, the amazing intricacies of the human body. There's the evidence of history, God's deliverance of His people, the miracles on Passover night and at the Red Sea, the visions in Isaiah, the Shekinah glory that filled the temple, the virgin birth of Jesus, His mighty miracles, His resurrection from the dead. There's the evidence of special revelation, the wonder of the Bible as God's Word, unsurpassed in its coherence over time, in its historical accuracy, and its life-renewing power. In short, there is no shortage of empirical indicators or evidences of God's existence, from the 1,000 stars of the heavens to the 500 witnesses of Christ's resurrection. You see, there's all kinds of evidence for the existence of God. But then Dr. Bonson provides his main argument for the existence of God when he says, we can prove the existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything. The atheist worldview is irrational and cannot consistently provide the preconditions of intelligible experience, science, logic, or morality. The atheist worldview cannot allow for laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, the ability for the mind to understand the world, and moral absolutes. In that sense, the atheist worldview cannot account for our debate tonight. It's an excellent debate. You could watch it or listen on YouTube. The great debate, and one of his points there at the end is that, you know, just by showing up for the debate, the atheist has proved the Christian worldview. Because in order to debate, you have to assume there's laws of logic. In order to have laws of logic, that'd be universal. And there has to be a universal laws of logic lawgiver. And that is God. And it's a wonderful debate. But only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. But we know that there's a moral issue there. Romans 1 says that although they know that God exists and he has made it plain to them in creation, they do what with that obvious evidence? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. They don't want to believe that God exists because then they're held accountable. Then they can just do whatever they want. And so there's a sin issue there. Ultimately, people are dead in their sins and need a change of heart. They need a new heart. They need the Spirit to open their heart to believe. But there is ample evidence for the existence of God. And with regard to any beliefs that there are multiple gods or that there is more than one way to God, as we hear often today in our society, the Scripture is clear on this point as well. There is only one true God, the God of the Bible. This is the confession that lies at the very heart of all Christian theology. The first creed of God's people is what was known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word, which means hear, H-E-A-R. And it's taken from Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Jehovah, or Yahweh your God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is one. These words were recited every morning and evening by God's people, the people of Israel. Now, this would have been a radical confession in Israel's day, as we've been seeing in our Exodus series, and especially in the plague narratives, that Egypt had many gods, right? Tons and tons of gods, and all the plagues are basically taking all these idols of the Egyptians and smashing them one by one. And so for Israel to say that there's only one God was a big deal in that culture as well. But it's a big deal today as well. Pantheism is really the dominant religion in our culture today. What is pantheism? Well, that's the idea that God is all of us, and all of us are God. There's God. We're all connected to the one divine essence. There's the divine essence that shot through all of us. My former professor called this oneism. The main belief today is that all of reality is one. And the Christian faith says, no, all of reality is two. We are twoists, not oneists. But this is the creed of our post-Christian culture today and even anti-Christian culture. We are all part of, people say, the one world soul. Or as the modern environmental movement puts it, the earth is our mother. I remember walking around Wascana Lake one time and hearing a protester at the legislative building arguing this very thing in order to promote environmentalism. Now, Christians are no doubt to be good stewards of God's good creation, but it's just that. It's God's creation. It isn't God. God is distinct from his creation. And our confession begins where the Bible begins. This is one of the most important articles of the Christian faith. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And we should just take a marker and just put a couple slashes there, full stop. In the beginning, God. Nothing else. Creator. Nothing else. And it says, in the beginning, God created. Everything else is creation. All of reality is two. There's the creator and there's the creature. And that's the most important fundamental truth of the Christian faith, the creator-creature distinction. And so that's where our confession begins. And this creator-creature distinction is maintained throughout the Bible, declaring that there's only one true God. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" There's no one like our God. He's the only God. Psalm 96, we heard that the false gods of the nations are what? Worthless idols. They can do nothing. Isaiah 44 says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." You come to the New Testament, it's the same confession. Romans 3 says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There's not a God for Jews and then another God for Gentiles and another God for other people. No, there's just one God for both Jews and Gentiles. Or as we heard in 1 Timothy 1, our scripture reading, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." You see, there's indeed only one God, and he is one in essence. And now as Christians, we believe that God is one in essence and three in persons. And we'll talk about the Trinity when we get further in the Belgic Confession, around Article 8 or so. But for now, we emphasize that we believe and confess that there's only one God, not three gods. He's not one in essence and three in essence. He's one in essence and three in persons. And so having confessed that there's only one God, we also confess then, secondly, that God is simple. Now, that might sound weird to you. I remember the first time I ever heard somebody, somebody like a Michael Horton say, "God is simple." What? I said that on the way to church today, this afternoon, to my kids. I'm going to preach on the fact that God is simple. And my daughter says, "What?" And they were all like, "God's not simple." You know, and that's because we often think of the word simple. We think of, you know, 1 + 1, that's simple, right? Or it's a really simple thing to do this or that, right? We use it, in sort of something that's easy to understand, simplistic, or we describe somebody as a simpleton in a derogatory way. And so it often makes no sense when we say that God is simple unless we go further and explain what we mean by that. So what do we mean when we confess that God is simple? Well, what that means, simply, is that God is not composed of parts, such as the body and soul of man. And for that very reason, is not subject to division. He's not composed of parts. He cannot be divided. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is without body, parts, or passions. This means that he can't be divided up like a pie. We can't say that God is, you know, one part Father, one part Son, and one part Spirit, for instance. Nor can we say that, you know, God is one part love, one part holy, and one part just. Each person of the Trinity is 100% God, not a third God. And the whole essence of God is spirit, is light, is faithful, and just, is love. In the words of another theologian, God is his attributes, and in him all his attributes are one. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, we have to remember that we're not talking about a bunch of different parts of God. We're just talking about the one essence of God. And he has all these things. Now you might be thinking, you know, why do we confess this and why does it matter? Well, we confess this because this is, in the first place, how God reveals himself in his word. Anything else is idolatry. Now, there isn't a verse that says that, you know, God is simple in that exact phrase. But like the doctrine of the Trinity, where we confess that God is one in essence and three in persons, this doctrine that God is simple is revealed by God through good and necessary consequence in His Word. For example, it's implied in the divine name, I Am, which is revealed in Exodus 3, which reveals God's absolute independence, His self-existence, and His self-sufficiency. If God is absolutely independent, He must be simple and not made up of parts. It's implied in the revelation that God is infinite, meaning that He fills all time and space. He transcends creation. You cannot measure God. The heavens and earth cannot contain Him. He exists outside of time. He is the fullness of being. In the words of the theologian Hermann Bavinck, an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being is God. These things all imply that God is simple. It's implied also in the fact that God is the creator. In the beginning was God. God is the first being from whom all other being flows. It follows that He must not derive His own being from constituent parts or elements within Himself. As Romans 11 puts it, for from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. As Paul puts it in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. And the Bible reveals that God is not only truthful, righteous, living, illuminating, loving, and wise, but that He is the truth. He is the righteousness, the life, the light, the love. He is love and wisdom. He's not sometimes loving, sometimes righteous, sometimes wise. You know, we are not simple. You know, sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're grumpy, right? What version of us is somebody going to get today? God's not part anything. Every attribute is absolutely perfect in God and thus is identical with His essence. And so we confess this about God because it's how He reveals Himself in His Word, and we come to it by good and necessary consequence. Why then does it matter? Well, because if God isn't simple but is composed of parts, then He is dependent on His parts and something external to Him who composed those parts. James Dolezal, in his excellent work on this topic, writes, composite beings need their parts in order to exist as they do. Moreover, the parts in an integrated whole require a composer distinct from themselves to unify them, an extrinsic source of unity. If God should be composed of parts, of components that were prior to Him in being, He would be doubly dependent, first on the parts, and second, on the composer of those parts. But God is absolute in being, alone the sufficient reason for Himself and all other things, and so cannot in any respect derive His being from another. Well, has your head exploded yet? We didn't say that He was... We said God is simple. We didn't say He's comprehensible. He's incomprehensible, and it blows our minds to meditate on these things, but there's no other God like our God. He is worthy of our worship. And the Scriptures declare clearly that He is not dependent on anyone or anything. Again, that's implied in those verses that I read. But another reason that this is important is that it keeps all the other attributes in place. If God is not simple, then He is changeable. One of His attributes is immutability, as we'll see, or His unchangeableness. But if God is not simple, then He is changeable. Changeableness and simplicity are incompatible. You either are simple and unchangeable, or you are not simple, like us, and changeable. But the Bible says in James 1 that there is no shadow of turning in God. Psalm 102 says, of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but You are the same, and Your years have no end. And thanks be to God, He does not change in His essence. If He did, then He would not be God, and we couldn't trust Him. Right? Who's to say if He's good today, he'll be good tomorrow. Who's to say if he forgives you today and he's merciful and gracious today, he'll be that way tomorrow? He's made us all kinds of promises that we rest in for our strength in this world. And if he can change and go back on his promises, we can't trust him. But the Bible reveals to us that God's absolutely faithful and absolute truth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is simple essence. And one more reason it's important is because if you don't believe this and confess this, it's idolatry, as I said. You're worshiping a God in your image. And often what happens when people don't really understand this, they end up worshiping not God, but their favorite attribute of God, which is idolatry. So what is the attribute of God that people worship today more than any other attribute? Love. I don't even have to ask, right? Like, you know, everybody knows, right? And so they put that above all the rest of the attributes. And all the other attributes just go by the wayside of his holiness, his justice, his truth, his righteousness. But when we know and understand the doctrine of divine simplicity, we realize, no, God is all his attributes. And we're to worship him as he is in all his attributes and not privilege one over the other. And when we do that, it transforms the way we live, whether we affirm the simplicity of God or go the other way. Because if you put love above everything else, then what happens? Well, you know, might as well just live however you want. He might be holy, but really, more than that, he loves me no matter what I do. Right? And so there's all kinds of ways that this can go wrong. And you start to think, well, you know, there's other religions. My good friend, my my loved one, you know, they believe a different religion. And God is love, so he'll probably just let them have a pass, right? Can end universalism. So these things transform the way we live as well. And so we need to confess, based on God's word, as he's revealed himself in his word, that God is simple. And now you know what that means. You can explain that to others. So go and do that. But we thank God that he is all his attributes, and we worship him for that. But thirdly, we see here not only that God is one and God is simple, but also third, that God is spirit. What does it mean to confess that God is spirit? Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 that God is spirit. So again, the things we believe and confess aren't just made up. We don't just make them up. They're based on God's word. Jesus himself said God is spirit. And what it means negatively is that God doesn't have a body. One of the questions we ask our children when we take them through the children's catechism is, what is God? And the answer they give is, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He has no body or material parts. And so a correlation to this is that God is invisible, which is also mentioned in Article 1 of our confession. And the Bible not only affirms the spirituality and invisibility of God in Jesus' words in John 4, but elsewhere as well. We heard them in 1 Timothy 1, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. 1 Timothy 6 says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Or John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. So based on these passages, we confess that God is spirit and God is invisible. Now, to confess that God is spirit is not to say that he is an angel. People might get confused by that. God is spirit. Oh, he's like an angel or what? No, all other spirits, like the angels and the demons and the devil himself, are created spirits. They too are without a body, but they are mere creatures. God has created them. He's the only uncreated spirit. And so number 16 calls him the God of the spirits of all flesh. And Hebrews 12 calls him the Father of spirits. And so again, we always have to maintain the creator and creature distinction. There's always a quantitative and qualitative distinction between God's essence as spirit and the created immaterial world of the angels and demons. And as body, soul, creatures, our souls never overlap with the divine essence and are never fused with the divine essence. The essence of God is always infinitely higher and infinitely beyond us. We have a created spirit, a created human spirit, but God is uncreated spirit. Now, this confession is good to keep in mind when witnessing to Mormons, because Mormons teach and believe that God the Father is a glorified man with a body like ours. Furthermore, it's popular in our culture to imagine God as, you know, the man upstairs, or to make images of him with a body, like in famous artwork, or to have him played by an actor in movies, like Bruce Almighty. But this is blasphemous idolatry. God is spirit. He's immaterial. He doesn't have a body. He can't be divided into parts. God is one. God is simple, and God is spirit. So that's what it means to confess that God is spirit and that God is invisible. Now, you may be wondering, if God is spirit and if God is invisible and no one can see God, how can we ever even know God? Well, the good news, the marvel of the incarnation, is that the invisible God revealed himself to us. And he supremely revealed himself to us in the person and work of his Son. God reveals himself to us through his word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal word. Now, that doesn't mean that we see the divine essence and see the divine essence as God himself sees himself. We can't. But the supreme revelation of God for us is Jesus Christ, that we can see. We can see him. And he is, according to Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. We read in John 14, right? Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long and you don't get it yet, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to us in his incarnation. Martin Luther, as only Martin Luther could put it, used to speak about theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And he said, you know, the old mystic theologians used to think that they could, you know, climb up the ladder of heaven and see God in all his nakedness, in all his glory and his essence. But that's not what we see in the Bible. We can only wait for God to condescend and come down clothed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's how we see God. We see him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's in our Lord Jesus that we see the invisible God. In Christ, we can see God and live. In Christ, we see God's glory full of grace and truth and are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, rather than consumed by God's wrath. And so thanks be to God the Father for the sending of his Son, and thanks be to God for the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God that in Christ we are saved from all of our sins. As 1 Timothy 1 says, I love this verse, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God has come into this world in the person and work of his Son, and he came to save us. He came on a rescue mission to save us from all of our sins and misery so that we might know God, so that we can know him and worship him and have communion and fellowship with him, know him as our heavenly Father, and love and adore him. And so thanks be to God that in Christ we're delivered from our sins and we're delivered from idolatry and can know and worship the one true God revealed in Christ. As 1 John 5 puts it, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so, beloved, there is no other God, and there is no one like our God. He reveals himself to us in his word, and he reveals himself unto his son. He reveals that he is one. He reveals that he is simple. He reveals that he is spirit. Let us cast off the idols of our culture and the idols of our heart, and let us worship and love and serve the one true God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. As Paul puts it, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and you truly are incomprehensible, and we marvel, and we can barely can skim the surface of who you are, and yet we marvel that you are God, and there's no other God, and you are all-knowing, all-wise, eternal, infinite, holy, just, merciful, gracious, loving, faithful, true. You are all these things. You are all your attributes. And we praise you for who you are as you revealed yourself in your word. And we thank you that you have so loved us, that you sent your only son, and that you've provided a way that we can be saved that doesn't even for a moment compromise any of your attributes. So that in Christ, your justice is satisfied. And your mercy is magnified as it comes to us in Christ. And your truth is magnified as you fulfilled your promises from ages ago to bring about a Savior. Your faithfulness is magnified. Your wisdom is magnified. Your holiness, all your attributes are magnified in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we praise you for that. And we pray that you'd help us to worship you as we go into this work week, to stand in awe of you, to depend on your strength, and to share the good news with others. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.